Last week, we began a new worship and sermon series that will carry us through the month of February, entitled, This We Believe. Spending some time reflecting on some of what we call either the tenets or the doctrines of faith, particularly for we who call ourselves Reformed or Presbyterian-flavored Christians, some of those doctrines that we carry with us from the 16th century through today. Last week, we began by looking at the sovereignty of God. What does it mean to understand that God is almighty, powerful? And we looked at that question because we understand that often the Christian faith is summarized, as Jesus did appropriately, in the two great commandments, to love God with all your heart and soul and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And some would ask, isn't that all we need to know? Well, yes, in a sense, that's true. But there is a lot more to our understanding that can be gained from inquiring about who is this God that we are to love with heart and soul and mind? What is the nature and character of God? How does God behave? What does God want? How does God interact in our lives? And how are we to express love to our neighbors? Should we care only about their spiritual well-being or their social and relational and physical well-being? And how are we to love ourselves? How are we to understand ourselves as God's children, both a mixture of sinner and saint at times? Well, these are the kinds of questions that we try to address in carrying some of our tenets of faith forward, like the sovereignty of God. And this week, we're going to launch into predestination. Now, before you get out your to-do list or begin thinking about where you're going to have brunch this morning, let me assure you that our understanding of this seemingly outdated traditional tenet of faith, I believe, still has an awful lot to do with how we understand ourselves and our place in God's world. So hang in there for a few moments, if you will. The definition of predestination, which is often associated with Presbyterianism, is at its simple core this, that our destination, our destiny, particularly in the next life, either of eternal glory or of eternal damnation, has been predetermined by God. That is, God has determined before the beginning of time who will go up to heaven and who will not. Now, that understanding, historically, of predestination collides for us in our understanding of free will. Well, don't we have a choice? Didn't God give us free will and a choice? And what does all of that say to us about this amazing grace, this love divine, all loves excelling that we just sang about? Well, these are important questions, and we'll spend a little time trying to sort through those this morning. But first, it's important to note what predestination is not. Predestination, just as we reflected on God's sovereignty last week, is not an understanding that God is in the midst of managing the micro details of our lives. God did not decide what you're going to wear this morning, or whether or not you found your keys, or whether or not you got a good parking place. God is not responsible for whether or not the Broncos make the playoffs. And it wasn't God who was responsible for Clemson beating Alabama in the football championship, although I know God is pleased that they did. Right, Patrick? That's not what we mean by predestination. But in order to begin at the beginning, we turn back to God's scripture for us. And this morning, I turn to John's Gospel, the 15th chapter, and share a few verses beginning at verse 12. Jesus talking to his disciples. Listen to God's word for us today. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from the Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. I'm giving you these commandments so that you may love one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. In fairness this morning, it probably would have been more appropriate for me to choose one of the scripture lessons that's more often pointed to as the basis for this understanding of predestination. In fact, in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, in the 8th chapter, he writes a verse that we're familiar with, verse 28, "For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to God's purpose." We know that part, but then Paul goes on in verse 29 to say, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, so that he might be the first in a large family. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he justified. And those who he justified, he glorified. And if you could sort all that out, you've had more coffee than me this morning. It's a little bit of a web in Paul's usual way of writing out an argument, but the predestination part of that has been hotly debated by theologians and scholars ever since. St. Augustine, in the 4th century, tried to articulate a way of understanding what it meant to believe that we are predestined by God for either salvation or damnation. Centuries later, Thomas Aquinas, in the 13th century, tried to figure it out on behalf of the Catholic Church. And finally, particularly for we Presbyterian-flavored Christians, John Calvin in the 16th century, as part of the Reformation, wrote out his own understanding of predestination. And while there's a lot of confusion and disagreement today over what it means, it's important that we understand it in context, because Calvin, like the other reformers, was trying to respond to what they believed to be some heresy in the belief and practice of the Roman Catholic Church at the time, where they believed that the Catholic Church was expecting people to either earn or sometimes literally buy their way into salvation. And Calvin said, no, that doesn't make any sense. We are saved not by anything that we do, but by God's grace alone, that amazing grace that we sing about so often. There's nothing that we could do in our lives in order to be saved. Instead, we live out our lives with the joy and the knowledge that we are saved. Our salvation is not of our own doing, it's of God's own choosing, people often say. We baptize in the Presbyterian tradition infants often, although we also baptize adults if they've not been baptized before. And our tradition believes in baptizing infants in part because of our understanding of this doctrine. Now, a tiny baby cannot possibly articulate faith or choose to respond to God's grace, and we say that's perfectly okay, because it's not about our response. Instead, we baptize the child with the parent's promise to raise them in faith, and we say something like, "Child of the covenant, baptized in water and spirit, you are claimed by God and marked as Christ's own forever." Marked as a child of God forever, because we believe that God's claim on that child and on us all as God's children is God's choosing and is given to all of us in God's amazing grace. Let me give you an example of how that plays out. If I can pick on you, Allison and Travis Humphrey are here, and they have two beautiful girls, Claire and Audrey, and as Claire and Audrey grow up, I can imagine there will be a time, particularly in their younger childhood, where they will love their parents so much and love being a part of their family so much that one day they might say something like, "Mom, Dad, I want to be more your daughter than ever before. I want you to love me more than ever before." And Allison and Travis will say, "Well, good luck with that, honey." Because you can't. There's nothing you could possibly do that could earn any more of our love for you. There's nothing more that you could possibly do to be more our daughter than you already are. And in a similar way, when they get to be a little older, probably teenagers, there will come a time when perhaps they're not allowed to use the car or stay out late with a boy or go to a dance or who knows, and they will stomp their foot and say, "That's it, I'm out. I am no longer your daughter. I am not a part of this family. I do not love you, and you do not love me anymore. And Allison and Travis will say, well, good luck with that, honey. Because there's nothing you can do to diminish our love for you. There's nothing you can possibly do to be less our daughter than you already are. You are forever. And without reservation or without any way to earn it, you are our daughter. That's it. And it's the same for us as children of God. There's nothing we can possibly do to earn more of God's love and grace, and there's nothing we can possibly do to reject or deny or even crucify it to shut it out of our lives. Isn't that remarkable? Now, what does this have to do with our expanded understanding of loving our neighbor as ourself? Well, this way of understanding God's claim on us is important because if we understand that God claims us in that way, then we also have to understand that God claims each other in that way. And that's an awfully hard thing to hold on to in a world in which it's so tempting for us as human beings to want to judge and exclude and isolate and define others as something other than ourselves, isn't it? One of the sad narratives of world history is that it was Dutch Reformed theologians with their particular understanding of predestination that decided in South Africa that blacks were predestined for damnation. They were predestined to be understood as somehow less than fully human as they understood themselves to be fully human. The apartheid movement was created and nurtured, at least in part, by a distorted view of predestination. Now, most of us are safely distant from that kind of narrative, but the truth is, in our own lives, isn't it tempting for us to want to perhaps not so much predestine others eternal salvation or damnation, but to predestine them as well-intended or ill-intended, as intelligent or ignorant, as like us or unlike us, as people who believe something that is right or people who believe something that is wrong? It's easy for us to develop an exclusionary way of looking at the world based in part on our understanding that some are good and some are not. It's one of the reasons that for we as a church, we're really careful about what it means to be a part not only of this specific congregation, but to be a part of the family of God. As Patty announced a few minutes ago, we're having a new member class this afternoon. There are over 30 people signed up today to be a part of the next new member class. Isn't that spectacular? And here's what I really love about it. When we welcome those who choose to become a part of this church, we do not hand them dozens of carefully crafted doctrines to which they must subscribe and sign off on. We do not say, here is the litany of things that you have to believe exactly as we all believe them, or practices that you have to live out exactly as we all live them out. We don't do it. Instead, we ask them simple questions. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Do you trust him? Will you live as his faithful disciple? And will you be a faithful member of this congregation? That's it. That's it. And that's not to say that there aren't lots of other things that we'll talk about and think through and practice and figure out together. Of course there are. But because we understand that God's claim on our lives, God's amazing grace, is so divine and excelling and inclusive, we don't put up any further wall than that except to just invite people to be a part of the family. And the really good news is that not only do we not have to worry about judging others, we don't have to worry about judging ourselves either. There's a Presbyterian pastor in New York City named Beverly Bartlett, and she has a really wonderful way of articulating this understanding of predestination. Beverly writes, "Too often when we think about predestination, we're thinking in terms of insiders and outsiders, who's saved and who's not, but judgment is not our business. We are called to share the good news through our words and through the witness of our lives. We're called to serve and glorify God. We are not called to judge the outsiders. We are called to serve them. Judgment is God's job. And we have to accept that we'll never fully understand, at least this side of the grave, the mysteries of predestination or what happens to evil and people who do horrible things or the wideness of God's mercy and grace. What we are called to do is celebrate and give praise to God for the unfathomable gift of God's grace and redemption. Predestination means that we have been given the gift of life from the Spirit, something that we could never obtain on our own. Sometimes people will ask me, well, does that mean you're a universalist? Do you believe that everyone goes to heaven? And my answer simply is, I don't know. But here's the good news. I can't find a single verse of Scripture or an experience in our tradition or within my own experience of God in which God has asked me to figure that out. God's never asked me to judge who's in and who's out, only to be assured in joy and thanksgiving that God has chosen me and you to be the recipient of God's love and grace. And so not only does that affect the way that I love my neighbor, but if I am to love my neighbor as myself, it frees me up to love myself in ways that I could not have possibly imagined, because I know ultimately that I am chosen by God as God's own child, and there are no other claims on my life. There are no other claims of my failures and disappointments, only God's claim on me. There are no other claims of my dysfunctional family or the role that I play as the golden child or the black sheep. There's only God's claim on my life. There are no other claims of my addictions or illnesses or my history of disappointments. There is only God's claim on my life. That's why I chose this passage this morning from the Gospel of John. Because at the end of the day, what a gift to have the God of glory, the sovereign God that last week we remembered spreads out the stars and the heavens, the God who gives us hope to live as those who will rise up with wings like eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. For that God in flesh and blood in Jesus Christ to sit side by side with the disciples, our ancestors in the faith, and to say to them and to say to us today, you did not choose me, I chose you. And I'm still choosing you. You did not choose me and you cannot lose me. I chose you. I chose you to be filled with grace and love. I chose you, imperfect you, to be a reflection of my perfect grace and love to those around you. I chose you to be light and salt for the world. And doesn't the world need it now more than ever? Thomas Merton is a mystic who lived in Kentucky for many years in a monastery just outside of Louisville. And as he wrestled with his own understanding of what it meant to receive God's love and grace in his life and to struggle with figuring out how to live that out and how to decide where to be Christ's faithful disciple, he wrote a prayer that I share today in conclusion. Let us pray. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me, and I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I'm following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you, and I hope that I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust in you always. Though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.